You're listening to the Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
Welcome. Thank you for joining us for Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're excited you've joined us for a message that was recorded during one of our Sunday morning services. If this message is a blessing to you, we'd like to know. Text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. Sometimes current events can create difficulty in understanding things that are yet to happen from the Bible. One of those issues deals with the nation of Israel. Some today are looking at Israel and wondering, how can we still call them God's people? Are we still to bless Israel? The answers are tied up in what God has said about them in His Word. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Brand new title, Chosen by God, number one, which tells you what? There'll be a two and a three and probably a four. Okay, I just preached this very practical sermon series on My God is Able, 10 weeks, and everybody could relate. I had so many comments because we all live in this hurricane wind battered life in this sin cursed world. So here's the questions that we were asking. Is your God able to carry you through to victorious Christian living? Does God really want your best good? Does He really? We started the service with that. Does He really want your best good every moment of every day? And is every action designed to achieve maximum eternal impact in your life? If you say yes to that, then comes the next question, the last question, the one we asked over and over. So do you trust Him? Do you trust Him to do that? Can you fall back into God's sovereign care? And I ask myself that question again every day. I still am. I did it at 4:30 this morning. A lot of you related to that deeply. I heard from so many of you. This next sermon series, radically different. Totally different. Probably different than any sermon series you've ever heard. Certainly different than any sermon series I've ever preached. But this is also a series that God strongly instructed me, and I'm using that word on purpose, instructed me to preach. Because this series is more controversial, and it is. I was determined to teach this on a Wednesday night where we only had 50 or so people in the room, and we could argue together back and forth, agreeing or disagreeing. But God increasingly nudged me that I'm supposed to do this on Sundays. But God... If I preach this on Sundays, every sermon will then play on the radio four times, from Fort Lauderdale to Melbourne, from the middle of the state to the Bahamas. Everybody will hear this, and some will disagree. And I felt like God said, yep, that's why I want you to preach it on Sundays. I want a lot of people to hear what you have to say, even though it may stir up some controversy. And I even took this to the elders saying, are you sure you want me to do this? And they said yes. So I would ask this, don't throw your shoe at me. Don't get up and leave. Here's the deal. I've been receiving communications from you guys a lot lately, particularly the young here, and they're saying, and now it's older people. I'm hearing from older people too. And they're saying, please help us understand this subject. We're being besieged by videos on social media. Besieged. It's just coming like a stream. And they're so confusing and they're so troubling. Please, Sam, help us understand biblically this subject that is obviously so controversial today in the Christian church. And this is the subject matter. We'll put it up here on the screen. Here it is. Is Israel still the chosen people of God? Are the people living in Israel today, are they still part of God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 and 13 and 15 and 17? Does the promise that God made to Abraham that if we bless Israel, He will bless us, and if we curse Israel, he will curse us. Does that apply to the people living in Israel today? Is that something that would be applied to you? Or is that long over? Is that not something that applies to any of us and we can just all put it away? And those questions are boiling inside of Christianity. If you haven't seen them, that's unusual, because if you're online any degree at all, they are boiling, and there's two extreme sides to this. And it's not Christians against non-Christians, it's Christians and Christians, and many times the fists are up. The fists are up. You know how the algorithms work. The more you watch one side, you just get besieged, and then you start watching the other side, and you're besieged by that as well. So I'm going to try not to just hammer out what I believe about that. Most preaching is supposed to be designed to convince. That's kind of the whole point of a sermon. But you may disagree with me when this is all over with, and that's okay. I'm going to present two sides. We've had other subjects like that. I presented a whole end time series. I wrote a book on it, and not everybody agreed with me. They said, you're wrong, and that's okay too. I don't mind. But here's the issue, or we're going to start to unfold the issue here. The issue is, what you believe about this topic will deeply affect your perspective on tomorrow's news, and it's going to affect how you view God's prophetic plan going forward, because if you believe certain things, you're going to believe this. If you believe other things, you're going to believe that. Right up to and including the biblical end times. What you believe about the question that was just on the board will actually affect everything about your life, at least how you view the Jewish people and how you expect the end times to unfold as we go along. So I'm going to try to unfold biblical evidence. I made this promise to several. I'm not going to present this like a ranting preacher. I'm going to try to present this like an attorney, Christian attorney. That's an oxymoron. I'm sorry. There's attorneys in this room. I apologize to you attorneys in the room. I'm going to present it like an attorney, just unfolding a piece at a time, laying it on top of the piece before it. At least that's what I'm going to try to do. From Genesis 12 clear to Revelation 22, because it's in all of those right up to the last chapter of the Bible. And we're going to bring in some church history, some of which will shock you. And we're going to bring in, of course, current events. So there's this huge divide going on right now in Christianity. And we all watched, everybody watched a war between Israel and Hezbollah to the north with Lebanon and parts of Syria, and the Houthis to the south bombing Israel on a regular basis. And then we watched Iran lobbing missiles over into Israel. And then we watched Israel say, that's enough. And they went after them in such a heavy way a couple of months ago. And then we joined in by sending our B-2 bombers over, and we dropped bunker buster bombs on Israel's nuclear program because the world at large believed that if Iran was able to finish a nuclear bomb, Israel would cease to exist. That was their first thing that they wanted to do. So let me just do a little sidebar here. We talked here on Wednesday night about the fact that over 7,000 Christians have been slaughtered in Nigeria since January 1st. Over 7,000, 30 a day. I was in D.C. last week, and there were people there talking about this horrific event that's going on. Thousands of churches burned to ashes. Horrifying genocide. And yet very few media cameras are pointed in that direction. Almost nobody's looking at it. When was the last time you saw anything about Nigeria and how awful what's going on there is? But vast numbers of media cameras have been pointing toward the war between Israel and Gaza to the west, little 25-mile by 7-mile strip of land. Most here probably have images burned into your brain of towns in Gaza that are turned into rubble. They're burned into your brain. You've seen them on the news every time you turn around. And maybe nobody here in this entire room has a single image burned into your brain of a whole village of dead people in Nigeria, where every house is burned to the ground and all of the churches have been destroyed. Why is that? Why do none of us have those images in our head? And yet all of us have these images filling our brain about Gaza. Why is the world fixated on a piece of real estate the size of New Jersey? And I would suggest that that's been true since May 14th, 1948, when they became a country. And it will continue to be true until Jesus returns. But why? Why so much focus on one tiny little piece of the world? while the rest of the world is burning? Even Christians disagree on the answer to that question. Probably in this room, there will be disagreement on that. And again, that's okay. But that's the flap that's going on right now. And it's invading the minds of the younger people, particularly in this room. You're coming to me saying, Sam, I'm just being invaded with this. On the screen back here, all of the surrounding countries in green, all of these, which are Arab countries, Muslim countries, will say that that little place right there, those people stole the land. They occupied in 1948, occupied the rightful possession of the Palestinians and pushed the Palestinians out to make them international refugees. And I'll stop and say, is that true? Is that actually what happened? Is that what history, and these are actually what we call rhetorical questions. You don't have to feel like you have to raise your hand. But we need to ask and answer some of these questions, and I'll do some of it on Wednesday night. Is that actually what even happened? And you can see from this map, you can quickly see, I mean, I don't even have Turkey in here and all the countries north of that and Europe where much of it is now Muslim. That doesn't even have Iran in there and the countries to the east of that. Doesn't have Indonesia down here and all these African countries have very quickly been consumed also by Islam, and all of them pointing their face toward this teeny tiny little speck on the map saying, you shouldn't be there, you need to be gone. And then the question is, why? Why is that such a big deal to so many people? Most Christians will go further back and say, wait a minute, that piece of land was given to Abraham by God. It's the famous promised land of the Old Testament. It's God's gift to Israel. And few of us will deny, no matter where you stand on some of the things I'm getting ready to talk about, few of us will deny that God went to great detail to make a big deal about telling Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees, that's over here on what used to be right on the water, now just slightly up. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, didn't make his way across the desert, make his way north of Euphrates and eventually back down to the promised land. But few of us would deny that the piece of land that he finally found, God led him to, is that little piece, or much bigger, we'll talk about it, that piece of land that's right there where Israel now sits. Few of us would deny the piece of land God gave to Abraham is the piece of land that Israel, the country of Israel, now sits on. And God gave him five things. Let's put them up here. I like the five-piece thing. We'll do the alliteration. The last three first, he gave him his presence. He gave him his protection. He gave him his power. Spells that out. He also gave him two other things. He gave them a people. Look up into the sky, see the stars. I'm going to make your descendants as many as the stars in the sky. And he gave them a property. He gave them a promised land on which those descendants would live. Five P's. Here's the beginning of his covenant. And I say beginning because this is found in Genesis chapter 12. And I watched pastors in the last month online wagging their finger saying, that doesn't apply to you. And I'm saying, Mr. Pastor Man, did you read chapter 13? Did you read chapter 15? Did you read chapter 17? Do you see how the entire promise of God all fits together? You got to read it all. You cannot start with just this, but we'll start with this today because this is actually rather important. The Lord said to Abram, leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family, go to the land that I'll show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make you famous and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. Then let's bounce on forward to verse 4. Abram departed as the Lord had instructed, bounced to 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, I will give the land to your descendants. And Abram built an altar there and dedicated it to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, the Arabs would say, we're sons of Abraham too. We came through Abraham's servant Hagar and her son Ishmael. And that land's ours. We own even that little piece that's now Israel. It's our land because we're Abraham's children too. And that's actually dealt with if one actually goes on and reads other parts of God's promise. Let's put 17 up here. As for Ishmael, the son of Hagar, I'll bless him also just as you've asked. I'll make him extremely fruitful and multiply his descendants. He'll become the father of 12 princes. I'll make him into a great nation. That's the Arabs. But my covenant will be confirmed with Isaac, who will be born to you and Sarah about this time next year. If an Arab said to you, if an Arab said to us, and maybe there are some in the room who have Arab background, if an Arab said to you, that land belongs to us, it's our land, we own it, Israel is an interloper, you would say, that's not true. God very specifically gave that land to the descendants of Isaac. Even went as far as tossing out Esau in the next generation and gave that land to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. In fact, Jacob was a dingbat and a deceiver, but God finally gets a hold of him and he grabs hold of Jacob's heart and Jacob wrestles with him. Remember all that? Wrestles with him in Genesis chapter 32 and asks God for a blessing and God finally gives it to him and he changes Jacob's name to Israel. Yeah, wrestled, because he wrestled with God and prevailed. And the entire nation is named then after Jacob. They get the name that God gave to Jacob, Israel, and the blessing of Abram comes along with it. Now, let me jump in here and start to talk about why this creates such a big issue today. Not between Arabs and non-Arabs, but inside the church. Almost everybody inside the church agrees on what the second part of Genesis 12:3 is saying. Almost everybody agrees. There's huge disagreement on what the first part of Genesis 12:3 is saying, even though they're the same verse in the Bible. Here it is on the screen, Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, that's the first part, and curse those who treat you with contempt. Arar, it means curse. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. Okay, that's the part we all agree on, because we all kind of know what that's saying. The blessing that would come through Abraham's descendants was undoubtedly this long-awaited Messiah that the world was waiting on. And the reason God took Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees to start with was to get this Messiah into the world, to establish a people through whom the blessing would arrive. And that blessing would be God himself incarnating into human form, coming to this earth as a baby, and then taking on himself the sins of the whole world and dying on a cross for my sins and yours and everybody in the world's sins. And when any of those sinners would turn to him in repentance and embrace his death and his resurrection, he would wash their souls, he would cleanse their heart, and he would offer them eternal life. That's the gospel. That's what we talk about here all the time. Virtually not a week goes by, but what we don't talk about that. That's what the New Covenant or the New Testament so emphasizes, the gospel. But that's where the rift in Christianity comes. And it's gotten worse in the last year. Many Jews follow Jesus. Certainly his mother followed him, and the disciples followed Jesus. And eventually his brothers followed him. And then there were hundreds of people who were following him and dove into faith in Jesus. And thousands of people that he had healed of terminal diseases and that he had risen from the dead. But a whole lot of the descendants of Abraham rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They didn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth, one guy from a little town in Nazareth, was the way God was going to bless all the nations of the world. They didn't buy the fact that that one, and that's still true today, as the graph on the wall behind me. Why? We have several Jewish people sitting in this room, one of which just got back from Israel. Why? It's still true. The New Testament turns the attention then largely away from the Jews. And that's not quite true, because the Gospels are still all about Jewishness. And then you get to Acts, and Acts for the first 12 chapters is all about the Jerusalem, and Peter becomes the head of Jerusalem. And then boom, chapter 13 of Acts, everything seems to shift on a dime, and it begins to take us away from Israel, focusing on the church, this group of people, Jews or Gentiles, who would turn from their sins and embrace Jesus' salvation. And yes, that is the gospel. And again, we talk about that absolutely everywhere. The church begins to spread across the planet. We revel in that. I revel in it. Obviously, you just heard our missionaries reveling in the fact that the gospel is spreading across the world. Every fiber of our being says, yes, 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 we're so happy the spread of the church first among the Jews and then increasingly among the Gentiles. And the Jewish apostle Paul, he's Jewish. The Jewish apostle Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And God opens the door of faith. A Jewish Messiah becomes the savior of the entire world. But a new set of ideas began to emerge in the early church. And that's what we have to wrestle with today, because those ideas are expanding into everybody's computer right now. And we need to ask where we are on all of that and where the Bible is on all of that. Some say, here's where the rubber starts to meet the road. Because the Jews turned away from God in disobedience over and over again, that's the last half of the Old Testament, because they then rejected Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah, and so many, not all, there's some in the room that have not, but because they rejected God, God finally rejected them. Is that true? Again, that's rhetorical. Let it build. When Jesus came to die for the sins of humanity, and the people, first and foremost, that he came to die for, his own bloodline, they were the first and the last to reject him as Savior. Did the fact that the Jews rejected Jesus lead Jesus to reject the Jews? This is the heart and center of all of this. Jesus died. They said, no, we don't need you. Jesus said, enough of you. When he hung on the cross, his own people were screaming, crucify him, crucify him. And the religious leaders, the ones most steeped in the inspired word of God, were the ones goading the Romans to kill him, and eventually they did. Did Jesus say, that's it, you're finished. You had your chance, I'm now turning my full attention to the New Testament church. There's no place in my kingdom for the Messiah killers. And you say, Sam, that's harsh. Jesus wouldn't have said that, and he didn't, of course. In fact, we know what he said. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Well, nobody else would have said that either, Sam. That's not true. That's not true. Let me show you.
We pause briefly to welcome those just joining us. You're listening to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. This is the first message in a series titled Chosen by God. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. He promised things to Abraham and his descendants. Those promises clearly point to an actual place and people. It is critical to understand how those promises apply to modern-day Israel. If you have questions about the message, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
This is Irenaeus, who I quote all the time, one of the early church fathers, second century. Good guy, until he got to this part. They who boast themselves of being of the house of Jacob and the people of Israel are disinherited from the grace of God. He's done with them. He's finished with the Jews. He has no further use for them. He turns his attention to the church. Here's Origen, same second century. We say with confidence that the Jews will never be restored to their former condition, for they committed a crime of the most unhallowed kind in conspiring against the Savior of the human race. It gets worse as you go along, unfortunately. They get bolder. St. John Chrysostom, now we're into the Catholic Church being formed. He's one of the earliest saints. Many of you come from Roman Catholicism. What I'm saying, you know, some of you have already told me, yeah, I know that discussion. I've heard that often in the Catholic Church. Here's what he said. This is very early on, fourth century. The synagogue, which is the place the Jews worshipped, is not only a brothel and theater, it's also a den of robbers and a lodging for wild beasts. Are the Jews not inveterate murderers, destroyers, men possessed by the devil? Why are the Jews degenerate? Because of their hateful assassination of the Christ. Lots of that. Early church. Let me just pause here for a second. Who killed Jesus? Did the Jews kill Jesus? And you immediately you're going to say, well, not all the Jews. Jesus' mother didn't kill him. Jesus' disciples didn't kill him. In fact, it wasn't all the Jews. It was this tiny little group of people, the leadership of the Jews, who killed him, who conspired with the Romans to bring him to death. But then you have to ask the more theological question. No, who killed Jesus? And I put a picture up here of Adrian Rogers' question, who crucified Jesus Christ? He's dead. Ken asked him. I said that rather harshly, didn't I? He's gone on to his reward. But I don't even have to read what he wrote to know exactly what he said. Who killed Jesus? Who killed him? I killed him. You killed him. It was our sins that put him on the cross. Our sins. Not some Roman guys who then died soon thereafter. My sins. Your sins. In fact, he himself said, nobody's taken my life. I'll lay my own life down, but nobody's going to take it from me. He died on purpose. He set it all up. That's another story. That kind of thinking, though, is obviously started way before these guys, way before these church fathers. It started in the early church. It started while Paul was still writing his books. This argument over whether or not the Jews were done in God's eyes started very early because it shows up in the books of the New Testament. In fact, Paul himself addresses it. And I'm not going to dissect this deeply today. Maybe we'll talk more about it on a Wednesday night, but I'm just going to read it. This is what Paul wrote. This is the Apostle Paul, the Jewish Apostle Paul turned apostle to the Gentiles. Here's what he wrote in your Bible in the famous book of Romans, chapter 11. Here's what he wrote. I asked them, has God rejected his own people? Leon Atu, which is very important, his own people. Has he rejected his own people, the nation of Israel? Of course not. May it never be. Or your King James used to say, God forbid. Remember? God forbid. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Two, no, God has not rejected his own people, whom he chose from the very beginning. Did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not. May it never be. They were disobedient, so God made salvation available to the Gentiles. But he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves. Now, if the Gentiles were enriched because of the people of Israel turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much greater a blessing the world will share when they finally accept it. Does it sound like he's done with it? Does it sound like Paul thinks they're done? Does it sound like he thinks there may be a future for the Jew? Verse 13, I'm saying all this, especially for you Gentiles. God has appointed me as an apostle to the Gentiles. I stress this, for I want somehow to make the people of Israel jealous of what you Gentiles have, so I might save some of them. That's Jews. For since their rejection meant that God offered salvation to the rest of the world, their acceptance will be even more wonderful. It will be life for those who were dead. Interesting. When we read phrases in there like God did not reject his own people who he chose from the beginning, did the Jews stumble and fall beyond recovery? May it never be. Now, let me explain the difference here. If you are one who interprets the Bible literally, and I am. The older I get, the more I do. When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up in nonsense. If you're one of those who interprets the Bible literally, you're going to join a line of people throughout the last 2,000 years who believe that there's still a future for Israel. There's still a future. They're rejecting Jesus largely now, but there's still something coming where that will no longer be the case. I believe that, by the way. If you're one who interprets the Bible more figuratively, if you believe that Israel is done, they're finished, God's finished with them, they rejected him and he turned his back on them. If you believe that, every time the word Israel then shows up in the New Testament, 78 times, that it's not talking about the Israel, the nation, it's talking about the spiritual Israel, the church. And every time the land of Israel shows up in the New Testament, it's not really talking about the land of Israel, it's talking about heaven. It's figurative, it's allegorical. If you believe that is true, and many, many, many people do, then you're probably going to land on the side of saying that there is no promise to Abraham that completes to the people who are filling that country right now called Israel. And let me just say I will make some statements here. I won't stay in the middle here completely. I do believe. And I've written about this in the book Unmasking Revelation, in the book on heaven. I believe there's a future for Israel as a nation. I believe, this is my own personal belief, that there's a huge revival coming for Israel. It may not happen until the end times, but that there's a huge revival coming for the Jews, where large amounts of them are going to turn and embrace Jesus as the Messiah. I believe that's true. And I believe that prophetic scripture says so. We're going to talk about some of that. I have to bring the prophecy into this, yes? And I believe that when Jesus comes back in his glorious second coming, he's not going to return to Topeka, Kansas. He's going to come back to Jerusalem, and he's going to land on the Mount of Olives. If you believe literally what the Bible says, that's exactly what Zechariah describes in Zechariah chapter 14. 500 years before Jesus came the first time, Zechariah describes exactly how he will arrive the second time. Here it is. We'll put it up here. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives will split apart, making a wide valley running from east to west. Half the mountain will move toward the north and half toward the south. Then the Lord my God will come, all his holy ones with him, Hagioi, angels, and us, perhaps, because we'll return with him. On that day, the sources of light will no longer shine, yet there will be continuous day. On that day, the life-giving waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half toward the Dead Sea, half toward the Mediterranean, flowing continuously in both summer and winter. The Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, there will be one Lord. His name alone will be worshipped. That's a description, in my opinion, of course, of the second coming of Jesus, 500 years before he even came the first time. And I don't believe for a moment that what we just saw there is allegorical. It's the real Mount of Olives. It's the real Jerusalem. It's the real Mediterranean Sea. It's the real Dead Sea. And it's the real returning Jesus coming back. As he promised, he went to prepare a place for us, but he's coming back. But those who embrace an allegorical view, and if you do, I'm not slamming you. There's lots of people who do. And you may have come from backgrounds where everything was allegorical. Once we enter the New Testament, anything written about the Jews is allegorical. If you do believe that more allegorical view, where all those promises to Abraham are now in the church, they're part of the New Testament church, they don't carry on to Israel at all. Let me put this up here. Let me start at the beginning. They have absorbed into the church in the New Testament. I do not believe that the land of Israel, as it was constituted on May 14, 1940, is actually the land God promised Abraham. It's not God's promise to Abraham. Whoever's over there now, they're imposters. And they do not believe that the people living in the land today are the true descendants of Abraham. So they don't believe the first part of Genesis 12:3. Those who bless modern-day Israel will be blessed, and those who curse modern-day Israel will be cursed, because they don't believe the people living in Israel are descendants of Abraham. You see where that big rub comes, and you guys are getting besieged with this stuff, I know. At least you are if you're online and you're younger and you get into that set of algorithms. Let me just ask this. Let me suggest this. Could it be possible? Could it be possible that God's covenant with Abraham is still as intact as it was on day one, but that God has included the church in that covenant, grafted them in, so to speak? And I'm laughing because that's the exact term that Paul used. Grafted them in, like you would take a tree that's living and you would put another branch in and it would be in the growth. God didn't swap the covenant by breaking his covenant with Israel and transferring it to the church. Let's do a swap-o here. I gave one to Israel and I'm going to swap it to the church. God never breaks his covenants. Instead of either or, it becomes both and. He's continuing his covenant with Israel, even as many of the Jews are rejecting him. But he's also brought the church into the full covenant benefits that he first gave to Abraham. Could it be? It is. I'll show you that. There's so many scriptures that say that. So why do I and the Apostle Paul? Why do Paul and me? Me and Paul. We text a lot, you know. Why do me and Paul, this is the way I interpret Romans 11 that we just said. Why do me and Paul seem to think that the land and the people that are there right now are part of Abraham's promise? Why do we think that? Why do I think that? The people of Israel, even though they're rejecting the Messiah and they do things that they should never perhaps do, and they've done things that made people extremely angry, even perhaps over the last year, why do I still say that they are true descendants of Abraham and that land is still the promised land that God gave to Abraham? And here's why. Because of the exact words God told Abraham in Genesis. They're very specific. We only looked at one part of it, so let's move on, shall we? Genesis 13, 14, after Lot had gone, oh, by the way, there's this whole thing with Lot and the hullabaloo, and finally Lot goes his direction. Verse 14, after Lot had gone, the Lord said to Abram, look as far as you can see in every direction, north and south, east and west. I'm giving you all this land as far as you can see to you and your descendants as a ad olam, as a permanent possession. Here's the word, olam. It means forever. It means eternal, as a permanent, forever, eternal possession. And I will give you so many descendants that like the dust of the earth, they cannot be counted. Go walk through the land in every direction, for I am giving it to you. This is a word here that we can't ignore. We'll get to this one in a minute. This is a word here that we absolutely can't ignore. I preached a whole series called Unmasking Eternity, and I pulled every word in the Bible, eternity, forever, everlasting, all of those words, pages and pages of them. It's a massive topic. It's a God topic because there's nothing about us that's eternal until God gets a hold of us. Nothing. And then God makes everything eternal because he's eternal to start with. But when God calls something eternal, everlasting, forever, it's a big deal. It's a really big deal. And you say, but Sam, and it's okay to say this, but Sam, God could still fulfill the Abrahamic or the Abrahamic covenant, simply transfer the eternal part to the church. He told them he would give them an eternal covenant. Now he's transferred that eternal part to the church. And that land that he said would be eternal, he's transferred that to us spending an eternity in heaven with him. It's still eternal. It's just that he shifted. He shifted that to a different group of people. So we don't need to be worried about that group of people that are over there, imposters on a land calling themselves God's promised children. They're not. And I would say this, if that's true, it would be the only time in all of Scripture that God made a covenant and then broke it. Because he never does. He never does. He doesn't break his covenants. That's his name. Yahweh is all about, I'm a covenant-keeping God. I, last week, brought up this word in my last sermon on the last series, and I redefined it with the word chesed. We've talked about that word a lot. God's steadfast loving kindness and grace, his mercy and compassion, his undying goodness, covenant-keeping faithfulness, regardless of the circumstances. And I kept thinking about Psalm 136 this week. From the time I was a kid, that fascinated me because it sounds so weird. Because Psalm 136, here's how it reads. Give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His faithful love, chesed, there it is, endures olam. His chesed endures olam. His covenant-keeping love, his covenant-keeping grace. People say there's no grace in the Old Testament. They blew that. 250 times this word shows up in the Old Testament. Give thanks to the God of gods. His faithful chesed endures olam. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His faithful chesed endures olam. 26 verses. Question, who is that written to? The Jews. What have they been doing? Stumbling. What's God promising them? His chesed, his steadfast loving kindness, grace, mercy, and compassion, studying undying goodness and covenant-keeping faithfulness regardless of their situation. How long is he promising that he will keep that chesed up? How long is he telling the Jewish people, I'll never stop my chesed for ever? eternally. That's a promise I'm going to give you, and it never has an ending point, ever, ever, ever. If I could just say that, it actually bothers me deeply when replacement theology people, there's a word you may have never seen before, but you're going to see it probably from time to time now. That's the idea that God's done with the Jews and he's transferred all of their blessings to the church. It bothers me when people talk about God breaking his covenant with Israel because they stumbled and fell and rejected his outstretched arms of grace. Because I then take the next logical step. So what's he supposed to do when we Christians stumble and fall and reject his outstretched arms of grace? Is he going to break that covenant too? The new covenant? Is he a covenant-breaking God? It's just a logical progression. There's a reason why the word theological has the word logical in it. I'm just saying. So Genesis 15, sometime later, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision, said, "Do not be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you. Your reward will be great." Verse 5, the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, "Look up into the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have." And then there's this whole deal about God making this covenant. Abram cuts up animals and God comes and burns the animal, called cutting a covenant. So we move on to verse 18, toward the end of the chapter. The Lord made a covenant with Abraham that day and said, "I've given this land to your descendants all the way from the border of Egypt to the great Euphrates River, the land now occupied by the Kenites." See? Kenites to the Jebusites. Did it ever occur to you, when you look at all that land, that that piece of land is much, much larger than this little tiny piece of land we call Israel today? Somewhere we have to startle to the fact that the land God actually gave to Israel is much bigger. Just occurred to me this week that it actually reaches clear back over to Ur of the Chaldees where Abraham left. God gave him this much property, and clearly they haven't had that much property in their possession, but they will. How? Well, I find it curious that the promised land is about the same exact square feet as the new Jerusalem that's going to come out of heaven in Revelation 21 and 22. Almost exactly the same space. Could it be that both they and we will live in that new Jerusalem and it will fill that exact, finally fill that exact part? But then that brings us to 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I'm El Shaddai. I'm God Almighty. Serve me faithfully and live a blameless life. I'll make a covenant with you by which I will guarantee to you countless descendants." He's reinforcing. This Abram fell face down on the ground. God said to him, "This is my covenant with you. I will make you the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, father of a multitude. For I've made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you," which is far more than Israel, the Arabs. That includes us and all the people that we come from. Here comes the most critical verse. Ready? We have to get to this one. 17:7, "I will establish my covenant as a olam berit." You're going to get an everlasting, an eternal covenant between me and you and between me and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. An eternal covenant. I'm making a covenant I'm never going to back up on. It's eternal. Who's the covenant directed to? Abraham and his kids. How long is the covenant in force? Forever. Is the land of Israel part of the covenant? Doesn't say so. Go to the next verse. Verse 8, "The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and to your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Okay, here's the deal. There's so much more to say. We haven't even gotten to a whole lot of this stuff yet. We haven't even gotten to the whole idea of what was going on in Abraham's head. But here's where we're sitting. And the world is sitting here right now. Christianity's sitting here. There are people posting videos at each other that are just, this posts one way and this one is saying you're a piece of dirt for posting that video. These are Christian people. And it's because of some stuff that's developed from going clear back to the early church. And we have this differing mindset of either Israel, the Israel that's over there right now is legitimately God's chosen people and we should be honoring them. If we bless them, God will bless us, or they're not. Or they don't mean anything to us at all. We couldn't care less what happens to them. The two views aren't both right. One is, but you're going to have to figure out where you stand. It's going to change everything about the way you view life as we move forward. And what I'm going to try to do for you, I'm not going to try to tell you how to think, although I almost can't help but tell you what my view is, okay? But I'm going to lay scripture out. There's so much more scripture to lay out here. We're going to look at all the prophecies of Israel returning as a nation, and we're going to ask, is the ones who came back now, is that them? And we're going to ask, if that's not them, who is it? I mean, there's lots of questions. There's lots of logical questions to ask. And we're going to ask those going forward the next week 2, week 3, week 4. And after I preach the message on week 4, both Robbie and I get on a plane, LL plane, and we head to Israel. But we're not going to Israel on a tour. We're going to Israel on an ambassador summit. And we're meeting with the president of Israel. We're supposed to meet with Benjamin Netanyahu. And we got questions. There's 1,000 pastors going. Okay, so you have questions you need to ask. I have people already saying, I don't understand this. I don't understand this stuff about Israel. I don't understand why Israel is doing what they're doing. Okay, let us take your questions. We need to. Because the people that are there, like Israel before them, have stumbled and stumbled and stumbled. They're still stumbling. Still stumbling going on, still rejecting the Messiah. The question is, will that change? Are they still God's chosen? And does he have a plan for them that will one day have them as the centerpiece of the world with the Messiah coming back there and us reigning with the Messiah from the New Jerusalem? Well, that's getting way off. Father, you are good to us, and we're deep in right now, and we got to go even deeper because we got to figure this out, and not everybody will agree when we're done, and that's okay. But we need to know what your word actually says. We have to. I have to know it for my own good as I study your word. Depending on where I fall on different premises, I'm going to arrive at a different conclusion. And it's going to change everything about how I see the rest of the Bible. So I need to know where I stand. And so do these people. And so do the people on that stream. And so do the people on the radio. We all need to know where we stand biblically. No, my pastor told me this one time will work. What does the Bible actually say? And I pray that over the next few weeks we'll get that so clear that it will lock in forever. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening today. Since God has made clear promises to a people, it is critical that we understand what those promises mean to the current nation of Israel. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism. Joining us today is June Lampson, one of our members here.
This kind of a subject might be new to some of those who are listening today. I can assure you of this, it's not new to your younger people. If you have children that are 30 or below, they're hearing this stuff all the time from Christian influencers on the internet. This is a huge deal right now. It's literally raging across the internet, across Christendom right now. And I'm a little concerned about it. I'm more than a little concerned about it. I'm a whole lot concerned about it because there are many, many younger people in Christendom now that are being told that the country of Israel now is purely a political Israel. It is not a spiritual Israel. It does not in any way come from Abraham's promises. They cannot be trusted. They are not good people. They have destroyed the Gaza Strip. They have killed the Palestinians. And you just have this constant theme going on. And in fact, I had somebody hand me an article last week by a guy named Ben Lorber. So I looked him up, and he's somebody who supposedly fights anti-Semitism. But as I start reading through the man's article, he's saying that Zionism, which is in fact just those Jewish people who want to return to their country, who believe that God has instructed them to return to their country, who believe that there are prophecies that they're to return to their country, that they're actually causing anti-Semitism. because the best way for the Jewish people to stay out of the fray is for them to stay away from Israel, spread out across the world, stay the diaspora, don't come back to Israel, because as soon as you come back to Israel, you're going to cause problems. And so I'm saying, wait a minute. That's what God told Israel. Moses actually said that, but when you get to Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of these other prophets, they're saying, you are for sure not going to stay dispersed. You're going to come back to the country of Israel. You're going to reform as a nation. And then that begins, according to Ezekiel, that begins the beginning of end times. Ezekiel 36, 37 is all about the bones, dry bones coming together again. And then it heads us on into end times. So it's actually part of the time clock. So when we look at this whole situation unfolding in front of us, it is a critical moment in history. It is a critical moment in Christian history right now. So stay tuned to this.
In God's infinite sovereignty, this time in history from a biblical perspective is more critical for us to understand than ever before. We need to know what Scripture says in order to interpret what's happening in our world. When we recognize that the Bible is meant to be read and understood as a whole and not just as isolated stories of an ancient past, we begin to see a bigger picture with an unshakable truth. God is eternally faithful to every word that comes from His mouth. Even before our need for redemption because of sin, God and His love for mankind was and is His theme. From Genesis to Revelation, we get to grasp His heart for humanity. In Genesis 15, God Himself initiated and then supernaturally sealed the covenant that He Himself specifically initiated with all the generations to follow. We have to recognize that God's covenant is supernatural, not possible to uphold with human standards. A covenant, by definition, is a contract. It's a coming together in agreement which is made between two or more people to do something specific. If you read verse 12, you'll even see that God caused Abraham to actually sleep through the sealing of the covenant. When God chose Abraham and created a forever covenant with his descendants, He knew full well that sinful human nature would make it one-sided. This covenant could not be agreed to and sealed by a human because it would have been nullified as a covenant of works, which we cannot keep. God, in His infinite mercy, made this a covenant of redemption for a lineage which would produce Jesus as Redeemer of mankind. Israel became a conduit through which our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, would come to the world to save us from eternal punishment for our sins. Abraham couldn't seal the deal. Jesus would be the one human being who would qualify to sign humanity's part of the covenant with His own blood. The perfect covenant which God made to Israel and also the grafted in church benefits all who recognize Jesus as Messiah and Lord.
I love what's been said so far. And our God is a covenant-keeping God. We have to trust Him that He is. You know, the discussion that we've entered into with this series is new, but it's not new. If you read church history, these kinds of conversations about Israel's role in the future things has been going on for a long time. But I think what's really important to recognize is something that June just referenced. God caused Abraham to sleep through the covenant ceremony. This was an ancient Near Eastern covenant ceremony. Normally, both parties in the covenant would walk through the dead animal, signifying, let what has been done to these animals be done to me if I break the covenant. Abraham was sleeping. God by Himself walked between the two animals. It was by His choice, by His grace alone, that serves the foundation of this covenant that He makes. It is God's choice. Why did He choose Abraham? Because He wanted to. Why did He choose this strip of land? Because He wanted to. Bigger question, why did He choose you and me before the foundation of the world to be made like Christ, in Christ? Because He wanted to. Think about this. God kept every promise He made to Abraham in the Old Testament exactly as He gave it. God fulfilled every prophecy so far fulfilled exactly as He gave it. We can trust our God to be a promise-keeping, prophecy-fulfilling God. The bad side of that is, if God wasn't literal in what He promised Abraham, and He didn't keep His promises to Abraham, and He won't keep His promises to Abraham, how can we trust Him to keep His promises to us? But you know what? We can, because He's faithful.
Let's pray together. God, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for being a promise-keeping God. We ask you that you would give us wisdom as we inspect and investigate what you've said about your people Israel. Not just so that we will be able to have good discussions in politics, but so that our faith in our covenant-keeping, faithful God will be deepened. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you once again for listening to the program. The greatest promise God ever made was of a Savior who would come. Jesus is that Savior. We want you to know him. If we can help, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. So many people miss the important parts of Scripture, or we misunderstand them. This can happen because we're not connected to other believers as we study. Being part of a local church is indispensable. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of U.S. 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. We pray that your understanding of our sovereign, promise-keeping God will encourage you this week. We pray you trust him. Please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
In Pastor Sam's book on spiritual warfare, What Scares Demons, Pastor Sam shows us that Jesus left heaven and came to this world as our Savior to forgive our sins. But Jesus also came to this world as a heavenly warrior to do fatal damage to Satan's kingdom of darkness. Jesus didn't just come to this earth to save us from sin. He came to save us from Satan. What you see and hear from demons when they come in contact with Jesus and scream out in fear in the Gospels should make you never fear them again in your life. The truth is, demons are scared to death of your God. They are scared to death of your Savior, and they are scared to death of you, a redeemed saint, and the presence of God that lives in you. They know something that they hope you will never find out. They know that all the power is on your side. You are a son or daughter of the Most High God, and they are scared to death of what you will do with your life when you figure that out. To get your copy of Spiritual Warfare, What Scares Demons, or any of Pastor Sam's other books, visit samchess.com for direct links to Amazon.
Hi, this is Pastor Philip Upton of Just a Voice Radio Ministry, broadcasting here on WCNO 89.9, Saturdays, 5 a.m. and p.m. Come on and join us. Hope to see you there.
Management and staff of WCNO Christian Radio wishes you and your loved ones a very blessed and joyful Christmas.